Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I'd first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Oh, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. It sounds exciting reading it, but Lord, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit's help to actually understand what we're reading. And even more than that, we need your Spirit's help to take it to heart. If we're going to trust, if we're going to obey, if we're going to respond to this passage as we ought. So we pray now that you would work in us by your Spirit, by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Revelation 4, and I've given it the title, "God, Your Creator, Rules, Worship Him." God, Your Creator, Rules, Worship Him. Where is our world heading? Has anyone got their hands on the steering wheel? And if there is someone who's got their hands on the steering wheel, what direction are they trying to take us? And is that the right direction? Or is some madman in control and taking it somewhere we don't want to go? It's worth pausing and recognizing the common answers that the world around us is giving to these questions, because it's very easy just to assume they're the only answers, but let's recognize what they are. So firstly, has anyone got hold of the steering wheel? Well, according to the world, the three most obvious candidates are what are probably the three most powerful men, and they are men, in the world. President Trump, President Putin, and President Xi Jinping. What direction are they trying to take us? Well, that one's a lot easier to answer. President Trump is trying to promote the glory of President Trump by making the USA great again. President Putin is trying to promote the glory of President Putin by making Russia great again. And President Xi Jinping is trying to promote the glory of President Xi Jinping by making China great again. Okay, so that's what they want to do. Now, are they taking us, the rest of the human race, in the right direction? Well, in the Western world at least, the direction most people want to go is to have more and more money, because that's what makes life worth living, isn't it, surely? linked to the freedom to do absolutely what they want to do without anybody telling them it's wrong. So long as what they want to do doesn't directly hurt other people, or, well, at least not hurt other people who are capable of making it known just how much they've been hurt. So for most people, the right direction is the freedom to do what I want, with loads of money to be able to afford to do what I want. And we judge our leaders on how well they're doing at delivering that. Most people aren't remotely interested in the glory of President Putin or President Trump or President Xi Jinping. But look, if they deliver what we want, they can have the glory. But are those really the true answers to the three questions? Who really is in control? Are those guys really in control? And if someone truly is in control, because most of us suspect, I rather think that they aren't, where is the person who really in control taking us, if anyone is? And what direction ought we to be going in? Where should our world be heading? Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John was shown the real answers to those three questions. Verse 1, after this, I looked, and there before me. John has already been given visions by the Holy Spirit, and he's seen some amazing things in those visions that he's already seen, that you can read about them in the earlier chapters. But now he's given a further vision by the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, after this I looked, and there before me was a voice standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit. So the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is giving John another vision, or showing him something else in this vision, revealing what is truly the answers to our questions. And in this vision, he is taken into the throne room of the universe. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. He sees who is really in control. And he is told that the purpose of the vision is, the end of verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. A lot of the imagery, we'll come across this later in the sermon, in chapter 4 comes from the book of Ezekiel. But the basic plot, the basic sort of storyline of chapters 4 and chapter 5 in Revelation actually come from Daniel and the book of Daniel. So Jesus, isn't it? Because he's showing John. Jesus is probably echoing Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Here, which says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dreams and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying on your bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to these things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. So John is going to be shown in this vision. It's a vision about the whole of history. What he's going to see concerns things that are going to happen within history and things that will happen at the end of history. Things that are to come in the biggest possible sense of the world. And the first thing he sees is that there is someone who has their hands on the steering wheel. Someone who is in control of our world. And so the major lesson of the chapter is that, firstly, I've got three points, as you can see, is that God is on his throne. God is on his throne, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It literally, and there before me, a throne was set in heaven. And it's probably an echo from that passage that Mark read for us earlier, Daniel 7, verse 9, which says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. We know that the person sitting on the throne is God, because later in the chapter, the elders and the living creatures praise and worship the one on the throne, and they address him as the Lord God Almighty. So the fundamental lesson of this chapter is that the Lord God Almighty is on the throne. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. The end of verse 8 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whatever else can be said about Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin, and Donald Trump, we can say with certainty that even the very limited power that they currently possess will be stripped away from them. They are mere men. And all their pretensions and delusions about their power will go to their graves with them. But the Lord God Almighty reigns forever. What are we to make of this vision? I don't know what you thought of it when we read through it. You know, maybe like me, your instinct is, oh, hang on, I've got to get all this straight in my mind. I've got to try and draw a mental picture of what we're given here. Look, it doesn't work like that. I mean, just look at the living creatures. You've got something, one's got a face like a man, and yet we're told it's got eyes all over it. You can't draw something like that. These aren't pictures. These are symbols. And they are symbols with a history. A lot of the imagery here comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, which I'm not going to read now. You can read it at your leisure. And now isn't your leisure, all right? You can read it when you get home or over coffee. So the first readers would know what was symbolized. And the fact that we are dealing with symbols, things that stand for things, just like in maths, a sort of cross stands for add these things together, or two lines stand for these things equals that thing. You know, they're symbols. So the fact that it stands for symbols is underlined by the beginning of verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. It wasn't literally jasper and ruby, but it was like jasper and ruby. William Hendrickson puts it like this: what the apostle describes is not God himself, for he cannot be described, but his radiance. So what is the vision telling us? What is being symbolized here? Well, above all else, it is telling us, and I'll repeat this because it's so vital, firstly, God is on the throne. You know, a key thing about this vision is that the throne is at the center. End of verse 3, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. The throne's at the center. Beginning of verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. The throne's at the center. Middle of verse 5, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These things happened in front of it. Beginning of verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. And middle of verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. God is at the very center. Things are in front of the throne, creatures are around the throne, but God is at the center. You won't make any sense of our world unless you see that God is at the very center. That is why our world is so full of people who in many ways are very, very clever, and yet at the same time are quite amazingly foolish. They're trying to live without God in the picture at all, perhaps, or with God just given a very small walk-on part at the margins of the pictures, in some sort of far corner. Look, you won't make sense of the world, of the picture, unless you start with God at the center. And to Christians, the fact that God is on the throne is a wonderful comfort. However much evil seems to be rampant in our world, however much our world seems out of control, and however much the evil in our world causes God's people to suffer, we can know that God is in control and is working everything for our good and everything for his glory. So the First thing to know is God's in control. Second thing to know from these couple of verses is that God is glorious. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. The three stones mentioned there, jasper, ruby, emerald, are three of a much fuller list of precious stones given in chapter 21, where they describe the glory of the New Jerusalem. But jasper is given a special prominence, one of the three. Jasper is given a special prominence there in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In other words, what those verses in Revelation 21 are telling us is that the brilliance of precious stones is meant to give us some feel, however limited, for the glory of God. You know, God has built into his creation loads of teaching aids, things that are there to help us understand spiritual truths. And here is one: the pure, dazzling brilliance of a flawless precious stone. God has built that into creation to help us grasp just how pure, how dazzling, how brilliant, how flawless the glory of God is. God is brilliantly, radiantly, dazzlingly, flawlessly glorious, like the world's most precious diamond, only multiplied many times. Any wives here present whose husband gave them an engagement ring with a precious stone in? That's really kind of your husband to give you a reminder to carry around on your finger of just how glorious God is. That's what it's really about. God shines like a precious stone. God is glorious. And also wonderfully, this verse 3 tells us God is gracious. Because verse 3 ends, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Now, rainbows, we're on much more familiar territory here, aren't we? The rainbow was given, as we learned in Sunday school, as a sign to Noah, and through him to all humanity, indeed to every living creature. And it was a sign that God would never again allow the waters to become a flood to destroy all life, even though the human heart is still desperately wicked. Because Genesis 8:21 tells us that the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans." Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So the rainbow is a symbol of God's grace, is a symbol of God's mercy towards the human race, and is a symbol of his faithfulness to his promises. And this rainbow that John sees in his vision shone like an emerald. Now, as I said, these are not pictures, these are visions, and so don't think that means that we've got a green rainbow. That would be a contradiction in terms. It is saying that this rainbow shone with the brilliance of a precious jewel. And so it's telling us that God's grace and mercy and faithfulness to his promises are an integral part, a vital part of his glory. So that's fantastic, isn't it? For us particularly, because we're sinners. God isn't just glorified in his power. For the very symbol of his mercy shines like a precious stone. And isn't that wonderful news, the best possible news for me, for you, as sinners? God's grace and mercy and faithfulness shine in heaven with all the brilliance of a precious stone, so sinners like us can have hope and can sing, "There is a hope." For all eternity, God will be glorified by his grace and mercy to us. That would be one of our prime functions in heaven, is so God can say, aren't I glorious? Look how I saved them. And his mercy and grace, faithfulness will shine forth. So the truth that God is gracious brings us to consider the question of where is God taking us? If God has got his hands on the steering wheel, which he certainly has, then in what direction is he driving? That brings us to the second point. God saves all his people and judges and defeats all evil. Verses 4 to 6. The one sitting on the throne is at the absolute center, but he isn't the only person in heaven. There are two other groups introduced to us in chapter 4, and the first group are the elders. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are they? Well, I think we can be pretty very clear about who they represent, at least. 24 is, of course, wait for it, 12 plus 12. Fortunately, I've got Gareth sitting right in front of me, and he was a maths teacher, and he hasn't shook his head. Oh, no, he's so dodgy. Now, I'm confident 24 is 12 plus 12. And 12 is a very common number in the Bible, associated with the people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus appointed 12 apostles. And again, at the end of Revelation in chapter 21, and the description of the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, it's the church, we read in Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14, we read these words. Speaking of the New Jerusalem, it has a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In other words, on the last day, all God's people, Old Testament people, New Testament people, people who lived before Jesus was born, people who lived after Jesus was born, Jews and Gentiles, all be joined together in one people of God, the bride of Christ, symbolized by these two 12s, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So these elders in Revelation 4 represent the whole people of God, joined in heaven around God's throne. Now, it's just possible, in fact, I think it's probably quite likely, that they're actually angels who represent God's people. If you want to know about that, ask me afterwards if you're curious about that. But they certainly represent God's people. And God's people, persecuted and oppressed as they are being assured that, and here's just draw out some lessons. Firstly, that God saves all his people. You know, think what it would be, have symbolized, if John saw this vision. In the vision there were 24 thrones, okay, got that. But there was people, elders, sitting on just 21 or 22 of them. And there were two or three empty thrones. Oh, well, most of those for whom Christ died will get to heaven, but a few will get lost on the way. That's no comfort. But praise God, all 24 thrones are occupied. All those for whom Christ died, whether they lived before he was on earth or whether they lived after he was on earth, all of them will be saved. And they're all dressed in white. And that is an image of the perfect righteousness that Christ gives to those who trust him. Chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I asked him, those in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been cleansed by Christ's death. And they all had crowns of gold on their heads. Those who trust in Christ will not only be saved by him, they'll reign with him. Down here, Christians are by and large a persecuted, despised minority. Mostly Christians are very powerless in the worldly sense. But we will reign with Christ for all eternity. So take heart. Or as Jesus himself put it in John 16, verse 33, I love this verse. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. But reigning with Jesus isn't the destiny of all human beings, because secondly, under this heading, God judges. Verse 5 starts, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, as we'll see as we go further on into Revelation, a key part of the structure of the book, how it's organized, is that there are three sets of seven judgments. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven plagues. And at the end of each set of seven, we find that sentence there about the lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder repeated almost word for word. Chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. In verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. That's at the end of the seven seals. Chapter 11 tells us what happens at the end of the seven trumpets. 11 verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. And we read verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a severe hailstorm. And then in chapter 16, at the end of the seven plagues, we read verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, the seven bowls of plagues, and out of the temples came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. So they're symbols of judgment. But back in chapter 4, we're told that they come from the throne. In other words, this judgment that is coming on the earth comes from God. God judges. And here is another example of God building something into creation as a visual reminder. The use of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder to symbolize judgment tells us that when we see thunder and lightning, that is a symbol that we live in a world that is going to be under God's judgment. It reminds us of the awesome reality of God's judgment. And remember the situation in which John is writing. He's writing to churches who are suffering terrible persecution. And this truth about God as judge is to reassure Christians that God is sovereign, that God is just, that he hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't forgotten our persecutors, that the day will come when he will judge them. You won't make sense of the book of Revelation unless you realize that judgment on the world is good news for Christians. God judges. Thirdly, under this heading, where's God taking us? God works powerfully by his Spirit. Verse 5 carries on, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. The image of lamps and the Spirit of God comes from the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 4, verses 2 to 6, again, Zechariah's been given visions, an angel is guiding him. He answered me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the leader of Israel at the time, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, lamps fueled by the oil supplied by the Spirit, it's a symbol of the power of God's Spirit. And the lamps are blazing. The Spirit isn't just sort of keeping it going, they're blazing. An image of God working powerfully by His Spirit. And the number seven throughout the Bible is a symbol of completeness. Remember, the world was created in 6 days, seventh day God rested. So in 7 days, God completed His work. So the imagery is saying that God is powerfully works by Spirit to complete what He has planned. He lights the lamps, they are blazing. You know, God is never in the situation we are often in, where we find ourselves knowing what needs to be done, but we are powerless to do it. God is always powerfully able to carry out His plans by His Spirit. As Christians, we need never fear that God's plans will be thwarted. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And finally, God defeats all evil, verse 6. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the ancient world, sea became an image for something that was restless and that couldn't be tamed by mankind. Often it became an image for how the human race was threatened by evil. And as I said, there are strong parallels between Revelation 4 and 5 and Daniel, and particularly Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, again, Mark read it for us, the vision he saw starts like this. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. But now in Revelation 4, we don't see a sea churned up by a great wind. We see what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, perfectly calm, subdued before God's throne. You know, I love going to a seaside on a stormy winter's day. We used to live near the coast, and it's fantastic. And you see just how weak and puny we are compared with the power out there. And it's something God's given us. He's reminding us that we are not in control as human beings. Just look at a stormy sea. That we're threatened by forces more powerful than we are. But go to the same seaside on a still summer's day, when, as we would put it, the sea is as calm as a mill pond. And God is showing us equally vividly that He has the power to control, to defeat all evil. So who has got their hands on the steering wheel? God. God is sovereign. God is in control. And as the hymn puts it, God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. And just what is that purpose for His creation? To save all His people. Not one of them will be lost. All those for whom Christ died will be brought safely into heaven to reign with Christ. And God's enemies, the enemies of His people, will all be judged. Evil will be completely defeated. So God's on the throne. That's the direction He's taking our world. But is that the right direction? Because after all, there are plenty of people around. The vast majority of people around us in Newtown, in Mid Wales, in Wales, in the UK, in Europe, in the world, don't want God messing up their plans. They want to make their own decisions. They don't want God saying where they've got to say. Where they've got to go. They don't want God in control. Well, thirdly and finally, all the glory and honor belongs to God, for He is the Creator. Verses 6 to 11. All the glory and honor belongs to God, for He is the Creator. There is another group of beings around the throne, end of verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Who are these four living creatures? Well, the major source for this imagery is from Ezekiel 1 and following chapters through to Ezekiel 10. And if you trace that theme through those earlier chapters of Ezekiel, helpfully for us, you end up in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, where we read, "These were the living creatures that I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I realized that they were cherubim." In other words, a type of angel. Okay, well, why are they like a lion and an ox, and one has a face like a man, and the last one is like an eagle? Well, most writers agree that these four forms suggest something along the lines of what is noblest, the lion, what is strongest, the ox, what is cleverest, like a man, what is swiftest, the eagle, in the non-human animal creation. And the multitude of eyes, stressed at both the beginning and the end of the vision, signifies the way God knows and sees everything. But the key thing here is to notice what the four living creatures are doing. That's the key thing about them. End of verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They are endlessly praising God as the one who is holy, holy, holy. Completely set apart from his creation, holy. Utterly different from anything else in the creation, holy. Totally beyond his creation and absolutely pure, holy. They're endlessly praising God as the Lord God Almighty. He has all power. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. They are endlessly praising God as the one who was and is to come. He is the eternal God. He's always been. He is present now. He always will be present. As the book of Psalms concludes, literally the last verse of the whole book of Psalms, Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." John is reminded, we're reminded, that the whole creation exists to praise God and to do his will. And it is very striking that the elders take their cue from the four living creatures. They follow their example. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The four living creatures represent the general creation, and the elders represent those who have been saved out of the special creation, the human race. And our job, like the rest of creation, is to give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever. That is what we were made for. We were made to glorify God. Christians have been redeemed to glorify God. Yes, we are reigning in heaven with Christ, but we lay our thrones before him. Sorry, we lay our crowns before him, before his throne. We reign, but we reign under him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And why is it entirely right and proper that we should worship him? Verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Why should we worship God? Why is that the right direction for our universe to go? Why is that the right way for God to direct us, to steer us? Because he made us. He's our creator. We weren't just made to do our own thing. We weren't made to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. It is by God's will that we were created. It is by his will that you exist and take your next breath. He is your creator. And so he is worthy to, as this passage puts it, to receive glory and honor and power. I'm not here this morning to suggest that you might like to worship God, that you might find it a kind of decent thing to do. I am here this morning to tell you that you should worship God. And that is the very thing you were made for. That is why gathering together as a church in a godless world and worshiping God and giving him glory is such an act of defiance. We are saying to the world, we are defying the world and saying, you might be going your own way, but we're worshiping God. This is what we were made for. This is what we are doing. This is what you should be doing. And so to anyone here who isn't a Christian, God commands you, give up rebelling against me. Recognize that you were made to worship me. But I want you also to know that God wants you also to know that graciously he promises to give to those who give up their rebellion forgiveness, and that they will be clothed in Christ's righteousness, that they will be given a crown to wear, that they will reign with Christ for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see that you are on the throne. Father, thank you for giving John this vision and, as it were, drawing back the curtain of heaven and showing us what's going on there. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be those who foolishly go our own way, but we would be those who put you at the very center and recognize that we were made to worship you. We were made to give you the glory and the honor and the praise. We were made to lay our crowns before you. Father, we pray for grace to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.